We have been discussing, sharing, bringing messages, biblical messages, on carols for the King. And we've looked at Joy to the World. We've looked at Hark the Herald Angels Sing and Silent Night, some of the most beloved carols of Christmas. And today's message concerns one of my personal favorites, O Little Town of Bethlehem. The title of the message is Bethlehem's Babe, Humanity's Hope. The baby that was born in Bethlehem is the hope of the world. Begin finding in your Bibles Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. And when you find Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, then also prepare and open to Luke's Gospel and the second chapter. Ralph Sockman wrote these words, "The hinge of history is on the door of a stable in Bethlehem. History has turned because of the birth at Bethlehem." There was a pastor in the 19th century by the name of Phillips Brooks. He became the pastor of the well-known Trinity Church in Philadelphia in his mid-20s. And as a result of the witness of that congregation, the oratorical skills, the powerful preaching of Phillips Brooks, the magnificent Sunday school program of that congregation, and the magnificent music of the Trinity Church, that congregation became one of the fastest growing churches in America. In fact, you might say it was a 19th century mega church. But at age 30, the young pastor, Phillips Brooks, was exhausted. You might even say he was burned out. For you see, while everything was going so well in the church, something happened in the country, and that was the Civil War. And Phillips Brooks, the pastor, began preaching more and more funerals of members who had died in the war. He saw black across the congregation every time he would preach or minister, as wives, widows, and mothers who had lost sons were weeping and grieving. There was a pall, a valley of the shadow of death that crept over the congregation. Phillips Brooks thought when the war ended that things would get better, that the life would come back and the joy would return to the ministry of the church and to his own heart. But it didn't happen, because Abraham Lincoln, the great president, the great emancipator, was assassinated. And though he was not Abraham Lincoln's pastor, because of his great preaching skills, Phillips Brooks, the Philadelphia pastor, was asked to comfort the nation and to deliver the keynote message at the funeral of Abraham Lincoln. Phillips Brooks dug down deep into his soul and somehow found words. But when the words were said, Phillips was done. He was drained and even depressed, emotionally exhausted and spiritually empty. And so he asked his congregation for a sabbatical, time away, just to refuel and to recharge his batteries. And so that was allowed, and Phillips Brooks went to Israel, the Holy Land, and he spent several weeks, several months there, as a matter of fact. And it was on Christmas Eve afternoon that Phillips Brooks, along with a few others, mounted horses and began riding the city of Jerusalem and the region there around Jerusalem. And Phillips Brooks would later say that it was a life-changing experience for him. He took time to pray and to worship, to meditate upon the scripture, and God began to work in his heart that Christmas Eve afternoon. At dusk, he and his party rode up to the little town of Bethlehem, which is just about 5 miles outside of the city of Jerusalem. And Phillips heard singing coming from the church of the Nativity there in the heart of the little village of Bethlehem. So he joined in the singing and joined in the service of the church that Christmas Eve afternoon. And again, his heart was warmed. After the service, they rode out into the shepherd's fields, which you can still see today when you travel to Bethlehem. And there Phillips Brooks saw the shepherd's fields where the angels declared the birth of Christ. He wrote in his journal, "Again and again it seemed as if I could hear voices I know well telling each other of the Savior's voice, or the Savior's birth rather. Before dark we rode out to the field under the stars where they say the shepherds saw the angels. And as we passed the shepherd's fields, there were still shepherds keeping watch over their flocks. Somewhere in those fields, we rode through where the shepherds must have been." As it grew darker, once again, Phillips Brooks looked over the little town of Bethlehem and he saw the flickering lights, the candles in the night. And his heart was deeply stirred. His faith was strengthened. He later told friends that the experience was so overwhelming in his life that as a result of that experience on Christmas Eve in the little town of Bethlehem, that there would always be a singing in my soul. When he returned to Philadelphia, he was a new man, energized for the work of the ministry. And it was obvious to the people that something had happened to Phillips Brooks, their pastor. When they began to ask him about it, he could not even express it. Though he possessed tremendous oratorical skills, he could not put into words what he had experienced there at Bethlehem on that Christmas Eve. But there was a difference. There was passion in his preaching and heart in his service. So 3 years after his experience there in Bethlehem in 1865, it was on Christmas morning in 1868 that the words that he wrote were first sung. He began writing the words of that song, "O Little Town of Bethlehem." Rather than preach it or write it in prose, he wrote it in this beautiful poem. Well, there was a wonderful minister of music there at the church in Philadelphia. His name was Redner, Louis Redner. And when he read the pastor's poem, he immediately knew something of what had happened to Phillips over there in Bethlehem. He sensed the spiritual power of God working in the pastor's life. And he wanted so much to write a tune to the song and to sing it on Christmas Day. He worked and he worked and he worked, but nothing seemed to work. Nothing seemed to fit. So he went to bed. Redner went to bed on Christmas Eve disappointed because he felt like he had failed. He didn't have the song ready. But he was awakened in the night. He says it was like a gift from God. And the tune was moving in his heart. Dun, 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 dun. Pum, 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 pum. Bum, 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 bum. And he took the pastor's poem and he set it to that music, and "O Little Town of Bethlehem" was born, and it was sung on Christmas morning, 1868. It immediately became a favorite in Philadelphia and in America, and by the time of Phillips Brooks' death in 1893, it was one of the most beloved Christmas carols in the world. The song of a dedicated servant of God in search of renewed spiritual power still touches lives today. Why? Well, listen to the words again. "O little town of Bethlehem, how still we see thee lie. Above thy deep and dreamless sleep, the silent stars go by. Yet in thy dark streak shineth the everlasting light. The hopes and fears of all the years are met in thee tonight." Bethlehem, the song of the Savior born in Bethlehem. Why is this song so popular? Why does it touch the heart? Well, it reminds us that God chose a small town for the Savior's birth. Again, in Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, you read the words concerning the prophecy of Bethlehem, that this place, this little town, a village, probably 200 or 300 populations, it was the home of shepherds and farmhands. But this little town would be the place of the Messiah's birth. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you were little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth me, the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from old and everlasting. Micah the prophet made it clear that the one who would come was from everlasting, the eternal God. That's the promise of God, that the Savior would be born in Bethlehem. The word Bethlehem means house of bread. As I mentioned earlier, it's located almost like a suburb, 5 miles southeast of Jerusalem, in the fertile hill country of Judea. It became known in Israel because of the grain that it produced. There were actually two Bethlehems in Israel, one up north in the Galilee, and this particular Bethlehem, that's why it is noted as Ephrathah as well, because this place, and that word means fertile, was also known not only for its grain, but because of its production of olives. It was a fertile grain-producing area. It was the home of King David, the birthplace where he grew up tending sheep, and therefore it was an honored place. It was where Ruth met and married Boaz. And yet it was a small, seemingly insignificant little place. When you go to Bethlehem today, as I have on numerous occasions, it's still a small town of less than 50,000 residents. It's still just a little village, but there in the heart of the village is a Greek Orthodox church, a Byzantine church that was built in 530 AD. Queen Helena, the mother of Constantine, the Roman emperor, in 325 AD had searched out the great sites in the Holy Land. She wanted to find the birthplace of Christ and the place where Christ died. And so, seeking out oral tradition that had been passed along, she discovered a cave there outside the city of Jerusalem, there in Bethlehem. And this has become the traditional site of the birth of Jesus. Now, that cave, and you can still go down into the cave today, but that cave is covered by this Byzantine church. And of course, tourism is very popular, or was until recent years, because the little town of Bethlehem is no longer a silent, quiet, peaceful little place. I remember one of the last times we were in Bethlehem, Deb and I had sent the group inside the church, and we stayed outside to drink a little cup of coffee in one of the cafes near the street of one of the streets in Bethlehem. And as we were sitting there, a Palestinian demonstration took place. And there were men with their faces covered and ski masks and guns of some kind. I don't know if they were AK-47s or what they were, came marching down the street. They said it was a peaceful demonstration, but I wasn't quite sure. Especially when they begin firing these guns up into the air. And I'm thinking, these people are crazy. Those bullets are coming down somewhere. And as those bullets were being fired into the air, I was thinking to myself, oh, little town of Bethlehem, how still we see thee lie. No, Bethlehem today awaits, like all the world, the arrival of the Prince of Peace, who will bring peace to that place and every place on earth. Interestingly enough, the word Bedlam is a corruption of the word Bethlehem. One of the interesting studies is the study of the English language and how words came into being. And this word Bedlam, and you know, Bedlam means trouble or noise or confusion, but it actually came from an insane asylum in London known as St. Mary's of Bethlehem. It was a hospital for the mentally insane. And history records that you could actually pay a fee. I don't know why this is true. I'm just reporting the facts. That you could actually pay a fee to go to this hospital and heckle the inmates. Why, I'm not sure. But the word was distorted, St. Mary's of Bethlehem, to St. Mary's of Bedlam. See, that's what the English people did to Bethlehem. Bedlam. And you know, I think how appropriate that in a Christmas season when we say to ourselves, this year is going to be different. I'm not going to get caught up in the bedlam of shopping malls and last-minute Christmas rush and the push and the pressure and the stress out of the season. It's not going to happen this year, and yet exhausted after all the trees, the tree is emptied and the packages have been opened, we sit exhausted and say, how did I miss it? How did Bethlehem become bedlam in my life? It was just a little town. You know, it was an amazing series of divine appointments that brought Mary and Joseph to Bethlehem. For Mary and Joseph lived in Nazareth, which is about 70 miles north of Bethlehem. Joseph, the espoused husband of Mary, was a carpenter, just a common man. My father was in the lumber business. It's a very honorable position, but you don't make a lot of money being a carpenter unless you own the lumber yard. And Mary was just a teenager. I'm not even sure you would hire Mary on as your babysitter. And yet the angel of the Lord announced that she would deliver the Savior into the world. Mary said, how can these things be? I've never known a man. And the angel said, with God all things are possible. And Mary conceived, and the child grew within her womb. And the months passed, and now it's 8 months and almost 9 months, and she's great with child, and the pregnancy is progressing, and I'm sure a doctor would have said to her, you cannot, you must not travel, it's too late. So how is the Savior to be born in Bethlehem? Well, according to Luke chapter 2 and verse 1, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus, a great king, that all the world should be taxed and everyone should go to the place of their birth or their family's origins, and there the taxes would be taken. And you know what happened. Joseph took Mary, and they made the long journey to Bethlehem. And there, in the providence and the plan, according to the promise of God, Jesus was born in that little town of Bethlehem. Bethlehem almost missed it. The people had no idea what was happening. That's why Brooks spoke of the city dreaming and sleeping while this tremendous historical and life-changing event was taking place. God uses little places. Often he uses small people and small towns to do great things. He also turns the hearts of kings and of nations. The Bible says the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, and he turns it wherever he wills. So while Mary and Joseph were up there in Nazareth, God just turned the heart of the king and said, have a taxation and get Mary and Joseph down to Bethlehem. God was working, and the birth in Bethlehem is a certain promise that God is true to his word, that God always comes through in his time, on his schedule, in his way. He works mysteriously, providentially, invincibly, invisibly, behind the scenes on the stage of world history, even at Bethlehem, even in our lives today. There was a young man in his mid-30s who lived out in West Texas. This young man was a good man, great wife, and had some kids, active in his church, teaching Sunday school. But something was missing from the young man's life. He couldn't put his finger on it. But he went on a spiritual search looking for answers. He realized he was drinking way too much, partying way too hard. And especially he had no sense of direction or purpose and meaning in his life. His businesses were not achieving what he desired, and it just wasn't happening in his life, and there was a spiritual emptiness and void in this young man's heart. So in the mid-1980s, evangelist Arthur Blessed came to Midland, Texas, the man who carried the cross around the world. And according to a recent book entitled The Faith of George W. Bush, Arthur Blessed sat down with George W. Bush there in a restaurant in Midland, Texas, and answered his questions. And at a table in a restaurant, that young businessman bowed his head and invited Jesus Christ into his life to be his personal Lord and Savior. A year later, Bush took a long walk with Billy Graham at Kenny Bunkport, and there his faith was confirmed and assured. Changes immediately began to take place in his life. The drinking stopped. The partying was over. But most of all, he had a clear purpose and a direction in his life. And when George W. Bush became the president of the United States just about 15 short years later, talking to a group of religious leaders in the Oval Office, he said, "I know that I don't deserve to be here, that I don't belong here." He said, "I know were it not for Jesus Christ, I would be in a bar somewhere in Texas." You see, God worked silently but powerfully in a young man's life in a little West Texas town that ended up impacting the history of the world. That's the way God works. Quietly, often silently, but surely. This past week was the celebration of the 100-year anniversary of the flight of the Wright brothers. And it's amazing what has taken place in the last 100 years since the Wright brothers flew that first plane. I mean, it's more than 100 years, isn't it? It seems in invention and technology. In the last 100 years, we've seen the development of antibiotics, the widespread use of electricity. We've seen the microprocessor, the harnessing of the power of the atom. We've seen the commercial development of the automobile, the widespread use of internal combustion, and on, the technology and the scientific achievements and advancements of the last 100 years have been remarkable. But perhaps more exhilarating than all of these was the development of air flight. It took place on December the 17th, 1903. The brothers, who were the son of a preacher, by the way, the son of a minister, bicycle salesman, and yet while there were only a handful of people in the world who were seeking to fly, these men persevered, and on this date, 100 years ago, at a place called, now get this, Kill Devil Hills at Kitty Hawk, located on North Carolina's Windy Coast, the Wright brothers flew that plane. The first flight with Orville at the controls lasted for only 12 seconds and 120 feet. The newspapers ignored it. They didn't consider it to be that important. Just a couple of crazy mechanics flying their rig. But the bishop's boys changed the world. And later, their nephew, Milton Wright, observed, and listen to these words, "The airplane means many things to many people. To some, it may be a vehicle for romantic adventure or simply quick transportation. To others, it may be a military weapon or a means of relieving suffering. To me, it represents the fabric, the glue, the spruce, the sheet metal, and the wire which put together under commonplace circumstances, but with knowledge and skill, gave substance to dreams and fulfillment of hopes." And when I read that line, I thought of Bethlehem. Among common people, in a very common place, what happened at Bethlehem gave substance to dreams and fulfillment of hopes. Changed the world. God chose a small town. He called a simple couple. Phillips Brooks wrote in the second stanza, "For Christ is born of Mary and gathered all above. While mortals sleep, the angels keep their watch with wondering love." The scriptures tell us that angels have a desire to look on spiritual matters on earth. Brooks picked up on that idea. They kept their watch with wondering love. How they must have been puzzled, these angels. Why would God send His Son in the first place? And why Mary? Why Joseph? Why Bethlehem? Now Mary, Christ was born of Mary, was privileged to bring the Christ child into the world. And she was indeed a very special lady. But Mary needed a Savior. There's quite a bit of confusion in the world today because of doctrines concerning Mary. But Mary, though the one who was privileged to give birth to the Savior, needed to be born again herself by the one that she brought into the world. I had the opportunity this last summer to preview the Mel Gibson movie, The Passion of the Christ, which will come out Ash Wednesday, February the 25th, and I'm encouraging everyone to see it. It's a powerful, powerful movie regarding the last 12 hours of the life of Christ. And so Mr. Gibson was in the meeting, and we watched the movie, and then we had a time of questions and answers, and someone wanted to know about Mr. Gibson's views on Mary, since this was an evangelical group, and there was some concern about Mr. Gibson's views and so on about this subject, among a few others. And so we were talking to him about this. And so someone just said, "What do you think about Mary?" And I'll never forget Mel Gibson's answer. I mean, he's a very relaxed and very nice fellow. And he kind of scratched his head. He goes, "Well, I know she's not to be worshipped. Mary's not God. You shouldn't worship Mary." But then he said, "But she's better than me." And I thought, you know, she's better than me too. But even though she's better than most, even the best people on earth, even Mary, needs a Savior. Christ was born of Mary and laid in a manger, not in a palace, but in a stable, not surrounded by kings, but by smelly shepherds. Mary and Joseph were a peasant couple, and yet God used them mightily. Why? The scripture says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 that God has chosen the weak, the base things of this world to confound the wise. I'm grateful for the C.S. Lewis's and the Chuck Colson's and other great minds and intellects and the Josh McDowell's that I see here this morning, some of the great minds that God has raised up to do Christian apologetics and to lead us. I'm grateful for the all-stars, but most of us are just common, ordinary people that God uses in weakness. David was just a ruddy shepherd's boy tending his flocks when he was anointed the king of Israel, because he had, while he was a small young man, he had a big heart for God. Gideon was the least of the least of his own family, and yet because he was available, God raised him up as a great general. The apostles were unlearned and uneducated men, and yet God filled them with his Spirit. Christ changed their hearts, and they turned the world upside down. The fact is, God uses people like you and me, Mary and Joseph, when we simply say, as Mary said, "Be it unto me, O Lord, according to your will." It was a silent night. God came. And so the hymn says in verse 3, how silently the wondrous gift is given. So God imparts to human hearts the blessings of his heaven. No ear may hear his coming, but in this world of sin, where meek souls will receive him, still the dear Christ enters in. What a wondrous gift. Sometimes the best gifts come in the smallest packages. Right, ladies? Small packages like swaddling clothes. Wondrous gift given. And on that night a baby cried and pierced the night, and the everlasting light has been shining ever since. It was a quiet night, an ordinary day, when Jesus stepped into the world. So often people are looking for the explosive event, for that side-splitting moment, for the powerful, persuasive conviction to come to Christ. But it typically doesn't happen that way, does it? Christ entered in on a quiet, ordinary night in an ordinary human way. God was born. And that's the way he steps into our world. Paul spoke in Galatians of Christ being formed in us, being born in us. I was born in a little town in Arkansas, 30 miles north of Little Rock, named Conway. Just outside of town was BB and the Toad Suck Ferry, and I mean, it was not the cultural center of the universe. I was just a little six-year-old boy when an evangelist came to town and set up a tent, and I went and accepted Christ as a small boy. And on that Saturday in 1956, my life changed. God providentially brought me to himself and called me to the ministry, and God has used us as we've been available to him. But I share my testimony to say, so often it is in the quiet moments of life that God speaks to us if we will listen. When God spoke to Elijah, it wasn't in the hurricane, it wasn't in the wind, it wasn't in the thunder, the lightning, but it was in the still, small voice. God is speaking by his Spirit. He may speak through the tenderness of the hug of a friend. He may speak to you by the invitation of someone to come to a service. He may speak to you in a sermon, a song. He may speak to you in a quiet night as you lay on your pillow and you think about important spiritual matters. But God is speaking to you, because God now in Christ has invaded our world. And none of us who know him have ever been the same. It was a divine appointment that night in Bethlehem, and this is a divine appointment for many of you today, because God is here. God came down the stairways of heaven and entered our world. When you visit the Church of the Nativity there in the city of Bethlehem, in order to go down into the cave, you have to bend over and walk through a very little door. It's about 4 feet tall. You can see it there on the screen. And unless you're a very small person, elf-like, you can't go but single file, and you bend down to go down into the cave where Christ was said to have been born. And as I looked at that for the first time, I thought how appropriate that is, because Jesus is the door, the one way, and this is the only way into this church. And in order to come into that way, you must bend down low and go in. Now, many people don't want to bend down low to come to Christ. We're flying high. We're standing tall. We're hitting home runs. But life has a way of weighing us down, doesn't it? And bending us over. And it's often in those bending, bowing moments when we're weighed down that we come to Christ for the first time. God may have brought some of you here today with a heart loaded down because of life's burdens, and yet you can come now to Christ. You're there. You can walk in to the presence of Christ individually, personally, and humbly. We come to Christ. Because of the babe at Bethlehem, the world has never been the same. You say you will never forget where you were the day you heard the news, September the 11th, 2001. Neither will I. I was on the 110th floor in a smoke-filled room with a man who called his wife to say goodbye. I held his fingers steady as he dialed. I gave him the peace to say, "Honey, I'm not going to make it." I was with his wife when he called. I held her up as she realized he wasn't coming home that night. I was in the stairwell on the 23rd floor when a woman cried out to me for help. "I've been knocking on the door of your heart for 50 years, I said. I was at the base of the building with a priest ministering to the injured. I took him home to tend to his flock in heaven. I was in all four of those planes, in every seat, with every prayer. I was with the crew as they were overtaken. I was in the very hearts of the frightened souls there, comforting and assuring them that their faith would save them. I want you to know that I saw every face. I knew every name, though not all know me. Some met me for the first time on the 86th floor. Some sought me with their last breath. Some chose for the final time to ignore me, but I was there. I did not place you in the tower that day. You may not know why, but I do. September the 11th, 2001 was not the end of the journey for you, but someday your journey will end, and I will be there for you as well. Seek me now while I may be found, for I will be in the stairwell of your final moment." That night in Bethlehem, God descended down the stairwell, and He has been in our lives ever since. His presence, His promises, His providences are always at work in the hearts and lives of those who have received the Holy Child, the wonderful Savior of Bethlehem. Would you bow with me in prayer? O Holy Child of Bethlehem, descend to us, we pray. Cast out our sin and enter in. be born in us today. Oh, come to us. Abide with us. Oh, Lord, our Emmanuel. Personalize that prayer and invite Jesus Christ into your life. Ask Him to be your Savior and your Lord. The one who came down the stairwells of heaven and who is ever present in the lives of those who believe and receive Him. For some, this needs to be a new beginning. Christmas time is a time of coming home. Some of you need